is a word that means through four or fourfold. It is a word that was used for one of the earliest attempts at something like this by a man named Tatian in the second century. He took the four Gospels, made one running account, that is the synthetic nature of our text, and then we are, I don't know if Tatian did it, I'm not really taking my lead from him other than to use his word, but don't know if he did a conflation, but that's what we're doing, so that in any given account that the four Gospels all treat, or three or two of them treat the same event, we take one of them maybe as a basis text and then weave the wording of the others, the inclusions, the sidelights, the additional information of the other Gospels that treat that topic into that text. So the text that we pass out every week, you usually will not find them that way in any one of the four, because we're putting all that we get of that event or that narrative or that instance in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ into one running account. John is usually the different one, not just in that sense, but in others as well. John's written for a different purpose than the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written to instruct believers. Matthew is written particularly to Jews, Mark and Luke to Gentiles. Some have distinguished Roman and Greek between the two of them. But John is written to everyone. John is not written to instruct believers, though we get much instruction from it, a la 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And so it's written to those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ already. And thus to persuade and to convince. And thus John's selection of things in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ are selected for his writing for a very different purpose than the other three. In addition to that, John is aware of the other three. And often includes things that will just sort of be words of explanation, like you've heard this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is why it happened. Or, since he's aware of it, sometimes he'll just state something without the explanation that they give because he knows you already have that explanation that these were already circulated. John is the latest in writing. Though that is not late at all. It is definitely by internal evidences. We will see some of those internal evidences today in our text, how that John was written before 70 AD. That is the time mark of the destruction of Jerusalem. It is my contention that all of the Scripture, and I'll document it to you if you'd like such, rather than just state something and tell you to believe me because I'm smart. That's what they do. That's School of Tyrannus operation. That's not here. You've got to document what you say. I'm ready to document that all of the Scripture, the New Testament, was done being written before 70 AD. You will see one indication as to how John was written prior to 70 AD in our text even today. I don't know how far we'll get in it, but because John is different, sometimes what happens is when we take John's account and we put it into a chronology with the others, all you have is John. We're indicating where we get each of the pieces of terminology, clauses, phrases, sometimes just individual words in this conflated, that means put together an expanded treatment of this gospel by font, four different fonts. You will see in your two pages that you've gotten today that's all the same font. That's because it's all from John. And John, is the only one that covers this event, as happens often with John. So, with that having been said, let's dive into John 5. We won't finish it today. Someone asked me yesterday, one of our number asked me, what are we talking about tomorrow? I could always answer that the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, and many times I have. But this time I said, we're dealing with a passage wherein you would be hard-pressed to find one that is more classic Christology than this one. And so John 5 is that place. Let us begin at the beginning. You're going to think, how are you? You're not going to make any kind of headway because you're taking so long to explain these little things. I know that's going to happen before it happens. I tell you before it happens that when it does, you may believe. And then as we get through the text, it'll pick up speed. I don't know how far we'll get, but we've got 2 pages and 39 full verses. That we definitely won't get that far. But we've got a lot of scripture in front of us, especially for someone who goes as slowly as I do. Ready? After these things was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We should also note, if you're visiting with us, that this is my translation of the Greek text for you. We call it the literal majority translation around here. So that is the translation that you're reading here. Verse 1, okay? It's going to take some time. You say, what's going to take time in verse 1? That's very simple. After these things. In John, when you're reading, after these things, as you read through the Gospel of John, this comes after John 4. And these things in chapter 5 do indeed happen. Bear with me here. Anthony, would you straighten that picture back there? It's driving me crazy. All right. No one else has to see that. But after these things, after what things, if you're reading John? Thank you. Can you do it the other way? Now you got it cockeyed the other way. Okay. After these things, a little more to the, no, I'm kidding. After these things are after the Lord's encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria, and then the whole city of Samaria. That's probably the city of Samaria in the region of Samaria. That they came out and they all believed in Him now, not just because of her word, but because they had spoken to Him themselves and they were convinced that He was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Then you had the healing of this centurion's son, this nobleman's son. And then after these things comes this passage. Now in our Diathesaron, as we're seeking to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them, and put them together in a chronological account, or at least a chronological study. After these things comes after last week it was the new wine, right? And the remonstrance of John's disciples about how come we and the Pharisees fast and your students don't fast. And, you know, everything that's come before in our study, I'm placing this there. So it reads very well, doesn't it? Like, it reads like it was made for us. After these things, but understand that the after these things that John is referring to is not the same after these things. Some of them are the same, the things in John 4 and 3 and 2 and 1 that we've already covered. But why, and this is in any, I told you we'll deal with matters of chronology, the order of events that these things happened in as we go along. Well, this is one of those places. Where do we fit John 5 into all that is said about the Lord in the four Gospels? And why? Where and why? Well, you see the where. You see that I'm putting it here. I'm not being strenuously dogmatic that it should be placed exactly at this spot after the question of John's disciples that we dealt with last week, and after, you know, the healing that we looked at the week before. I'm not saying it has to happen exactly after those things. Nor that it has to happen exactly before Luke 6:1, because there is some questionable material. Not questionable like, is this true, but questionable like, John isn't doing this so that we can make a conflated account, you understand? John's just interested in telling you things that you didn't know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and with his target audience being the lost. But here are the reasons why I put it here. And I do think this is our best bet if we were to make a chronological account. There is a, past this point, we've got to place it. It can't be after a certain point. But where before that it actually happened, that's where the questions come in. How maybe we could have put this before what we dealt with last week. But I think that all things told, this is the best place to put this. Now, you say, listen, you're taking a lot of time to talk about this, and I'm going to take more, but the idea is, there is, at least in relation to one thing in particular, that has received a lot of discussion in our assembly, more than any assembly I've ever known. The so-called secrecy motif. Where you place John 5 is very relevant to that. We'll get to that, though. We'll get to that later. If you don't know what the secrecy motif is, we'll talk about that later if we get far enough. But the point is, sometimes this chronology is very important. I was pleased to find that as I grappled with where to place this, that I looked at some other respected harmonies that had already been done, and I found, because I'm not doing what they did, I'm doing it myself. I'm looking at the evidence that is in front of me, but I was pleased to find that other scholars also placed this at this point. And I thought, oh good, that's some confirmation to me. After these things, then, is definitely after John 4, and definitely before John 6, right? I mean, here's 5. Then there's 6. Chapter 6, if you look at it, chapter 6 in John, just in your conventional copies of the scriptures that you've brought, maybe you can follow along as I read this in the LMT. After these things, that's chapter 6, all right? Now, there alone, after these things. So, John 6 is after these things, what things? John 5, what we're dealing with today. And after these things, Jesus went away beyond the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they were viewing his signs, which he was doing upon those being sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain and he sat there with his students. Now watch this. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. In John 6, which is after John 5, the articular feast of the articular Jews was near after John 5. All right? Now in Luke 6:1, We read this. Now, remember, last week, we got done. We get the end of Luke 5. We came to the bottom of Luke 5. Next thing up in Luke's very chronological account. Matthew is less concerned with chronology than any of the four. Luke is more concerned with chronology than any of the four. In Luke's highly chronological account, the very next verse that we face in Luke says this cryptic thing. Now, it happened on a second first Sabbath that he went through the grain fields. What is a second first Sabbath? Well, here's another place where there's some question in my mind, but I'm going to give it my most probable thought on what the second first Sabbath is. You know how sometimes we talk about the majority text? I understand if you're visiting with us this morning, there's all kinds of vocabulary and all kinds of terms I'm using here, like the secrecy motif and the majority text and all of these. I understand and I feel for you. But I don't have a lot of time to explain these things. The majority text, you know, the second first Sabbath. And the Alexandrian or eclectic text that most of the modern versions are translated from simply has on a Sabbath. Now this kind of controversy of what's the best Greek text out there? Which one is really closest or which one represents the originals? This has been a controversy among scholars, not so much among your average believer, but among the more scholarly Christians in our midst. It's been a debate for like hundreds of years. I'm a majority text theorist. I am a majority text advocate. And so King James, New King James, certainly LMT, kind of inclusions going with those rather regularly. But if you're looking at a New American Standard or a New International... Excuse me. Or a English Standard Version or a Holman Christian Standard Bible, all of these except for the NIV are very good. If you're looking at one of those, you have on a certain Sabbath or on a Sabbath. And the majority text, that is the majority of Greek manuscripts out there, overwhelmingly so, have a second first Sabbath. Now I say this has been going on for a long time. Back in the 400s, there were two men, one Jerome, Saint Jerome. And Jerome is kind of famous particularly in the Roman Catholic tradition, because he's the guy that translated the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into Latin. And that it became what's called the Vulgate. And now, until recently, most Roman Catholic translations of the Bible were not translated from Greek or Hebrew, but were translated from a translation, Jerome's Vulgate. Jerome went with the Alexandrian eclectic, with the minority of manuscripts, thinking them to be more accurate. Gregory of Nazianzus, who had been his teacher for a time in what today is Turkey, in the city of Nazianzus, or Nazianzen, he was a majority text advocate. And they had this playful, kind of affectionate, teasing each other over which one of these texts is really correct. And in the ancient writings of the fathers, you see in one of Gregory's texts, the majority text advocate, how he had received a letter from Jerome. And Jerome, among other things, had asked him, "What's a second first Sabbath? In your preferred Greek text, it's got a second first Sabbath." Who knows what a second first Sabbath is? And he said, I defy you to answer me what this is. This is one of the illogical renderings in your majority manuscripts. And Gregory writes him back and says, I have a very cogent answer to this, but I'm not going to write it back to you. I'm going to wait until the next time that you visit in Nazianzen. And you can ask that question openly. And when the whole assembly hears my stellar answer that just proves that this is certainly the right rendering, you will be embarrassed in front of everyone as they applaud my answer. You will be embarrassed to even ask another question about this or any other majority text issues. Now, I'm paraphrasing what he said, but you see that this, which is the right Greek text, was still around back then. And for the vast majority of the Greek text, it's identical. But it's these little differences that you find in one manuscript or another. Sometimes there are bigger differences as relates to one particular doctrine that you could ascertain anyway, even if you use the minority text. But the point is the same, that this has been going on for a long time. What is a second first Sabbath? We do not determine what our text is going to be based on our understanding. That's kind of what Jerome was doing. He was saying, look, there's some things in this text that you just can't even make out what they mean. So let's go with the other one. No, we have to determine what the Scripture actually says first. And then, when we encounter things that are difficult, we grapple with them. What is the second first Sabbath? Well, I've heard many possibilities. I've heard many suggestions as to what this might mean. This is one I have not heard other places, but just on an exegetical level. That is, simply, if we're just talking about what does the wording indicate, I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I do believe that we most likely have the second of first Sabbaths. That is, the first Sabbath of the second month. So this is like the Sabbath, the first one after the new moon that starts the lunar month on the lunar Hebrew calendar. This is the second of the first Sabbath. Now, you say, where are you going? I mean, you're just talking all this. Listen. If John 6 is definitely after John 5 in time, as we've proved that, I'm dogmatic about that. And in John 6, the Feast of the Jews was near. Then that Feast of the Jews, called specifically in John 6 the Passover, Passover happens in the first month, in the middle of that month. That tells me that John 5 has to come before Luke 6. Because if this is a Feast of the Jews, if that Feast of the Jews in John 5:1, this one on your page, is the Passover, then it comes in time before the Passover of John 6, to be sure, but before the second month. And our late point in all four Gospels, something's coming up in John 6. John 6 has the next thing coming up in John's account is associated with the Passover, and the Lord is coming back from Galilee. That means he's in Jerusalem in John 5, and there's the Feast of the Jews. In John 6, we've already seen that the particular Feast of the Jews, particular, was called then the Passover. If there was any of the seven feasts of Leviticus chapter 23 that deserved the title the Feast of the Jews, it's Passover. Alright, so we've got to have the Lord in Jerusalem in John 5, then leaving Jerusalem and going back to to Galilee and then coming back to Jerusalem for another Passover. And Luke 6, 1 has to happen after the time of the John 5 Passover. Here's another thing. We have the Feast of the Jews. You say, you're getting all of this out of, after these things there was the Feast of the Jews. Yes. After these things there was the Feast of the Jews. This Feast of the Jews that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to observe, therefore has to happen before the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. Because John 6 deals with the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. I've got to place then John 5 in chronology before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account. All four of them deal with it. I have to place it before that time. All of these things considered, I think this is our best bet to place it right here. A little before this second first Sabbath that we'll be dealing with what happened then in the grain fields very soon. Alright, so after these things was the Feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, most of the highly technical stuff is done. If you're a person that loathes that, give me devotional, heartfelt. This is all done now. Verse 2. Now, there is in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate a swimming pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, there is, present tense, in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate a swimming pool. At the time that John was written, there still was, as seen in that present tense, a swimming pool in this certain place in the city of Jerusalem. That means Jerusalem was not destroyed yet. That means in 70 AD, oh man, I tell you, destruction meant destruction. They raised it, not raised it, R-A-I-S-E-D, but they raised it, R-A-Z-E-D. That is like they scraped this thing clean. There was nothing, you weren't looking at something. The temple had been burned and destroyed. The walls are broken down. No walled cities that, you know, you're going to have walls if you come against Rome. There's not going to be any defense for you anymore once Rome cracks and said, we've had enough of these Jews. Rome cracked. Titus, the general, came in and razed Jerusalem in everybody's... And anyone you want to check, the date of Jerusalem destruction is not even... It's not even questioned. It's 70 AD. If John is talking about a swimming pool that still is recognizable, there is a swimming pool. That's some of the internal evidence. Internal evidences are evidences for dating that you get right within the text. It's like you don't have to go outside to see what somebody says about when it was written. It's right within the text. The internal evidence here says that this is written before 70 AD, and at that sheep gate, that is the gate that enters the walls of the city. See, the walls are still standing. Walls are still standing, sheep, the swimming pool's still there. At the sheep gate, there is a swimming pool. Now here you want to say, is I anticipate all kinds of objections. Swimming pool? Really, Timothy? Swimming pool? Okay, you don't picture the apostles going swimming, but that doesn't mean that they didn't. You don't picture, you know, first century Jews, you know, getting their swimming pass, you know, where at the public pool going swimming. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen. We're not translating here a word that means swimming and then another word that means pool. What we're doing is we're translating a peculiar word for pool that comes from the word to swim. I think that means swimming pool. So there's a swimming pool. Matthew, Abigail, Corden, Jessica, Joan, when we were in Jerusalem, I have a hard time actually expunging this from my memory. I remember them showing us that pool. This was the pool right here. This thing was about as wide as as maybe 3/4 of this platform, and as long as maybe from the wall to here. This was the pool, you know, where this thing that we're going to talk about happened. This hardly qualifies as a swimming pool. There was this large pool. I will not say that it is Olympic size, but it is a swimming pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. I told you the technical part was over and I could get technical here, so I'm not going to get technical because I promise you the technical part is over. But this word, I know it looks hard to see it, but this word comes from house in Hebrew, Beth or Beth, and Chesed. The word that we studied for so long that often gets translated mercy or loving kindness. There's a pool there called House of Loving Kindness, having 5 porches. That's pretty big, right? You have something about the size of this platform, and it's got 5 porches, you know, protruding out of it. No, it's got to be a lot bigger. There are these 5, like, patios in different directions, you know, like maybe in some kind of hexagonal shape or something that is, you know, over this, and there are in those porches room for a multitude of people. As verse 3 says, in these were lying down a great multitude of the sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. All right, now let's pick up Jerome and Gregory Nazianzen's controversy again. Don't read verse 4. That's the next verse, but don't read it. All right, jump to 5. Now, there was a certain man there having a sickness 38 years. Verse 4 is not in the eclectic Alexandrian text. Without verse 4, I want to know, why are these sick people gathered at this pool? What moving of the water? What moving of the water? What agitation? Why is this here? Verse 4, though, tells us in the majority of Greek manuscripts, and I mean the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, for a messenger at times would go down in the swimming pool and would disturb the water. Now, the messenger we're talking about, it's our translation of the word that usually gets translated, angel. Angels are messengers. It's not a messenger of the king who goes down with a stick and, you know, stirs the water up. It's an angel. It's an angelic messenger. From time to time, this would happen. Therefore, the first, having gone in after the disturbing of the water, became healthy of whatever disease he was held by. This is amazing. But this was recognized. It was known. It was happening there. And there's this multitude of people with all kinds of different sicknesses lying around here waiting to jump into the water to get healed when it got agitated. Now, some of these people, they don't stand a chance. Like our guy here that this is going to focus on. Now, there was a certain man there having a sickness 38 years. When you have a sickness, that's some kind of a disease. When you have had an accident, you have not a disease, but you have something is broken in your body. Something doesn't work. We are told now that this man's brokenness, he is lame. You will see that in a moment. He can't walk. But we're going to see that the reason that he was unable to walk, something didn't function correctly, was because of a sickness. Maybe he had something like muscular dystrophy. I don't know. Maybe he had some degenerative disease. Maybe he had a sickness that dealt with the brain and how the motor nerves that went to the bottom, the waist down, didn't work. Whatever it is, I don't know. But he had some kind of illness, some kind of disease, some kind of sickness that made it that he was now paralyzed, that he couldn't walk. As strange, you might not connect it with this, but I remember my good friend and kind of father figure and mentor, Walt Leeper, in the later days of his life. He couldn't walk because he had prostate cancer. Maybe it was like that. Maybe it was, hey man, I can't walk, but it's some kind of disease initiated thing. Jesus, verse 6, having seen this man lying down and having known that he already had that sickness a long time, said to him, do you want to become healthy? Now, you want to say to the Lord, I don't, but maybe you do, well, yeah, he wants to be made healthy. Wait a minute. Wait, just hold on. There are people, truth be told, that don't want to be healthy. Now, I can talk for a long time on this, and I'm going to restrain myself not to do that because it's not really the point of the text today. But at this point, there are those who secretly like the attention that they get because they are sick. If you've ever noticed some people who, it's kind of hard to talk to them about anything. It's hard to talk to them about things spiritual, maybe. But if you talk about their health, they light up. They're all of a sudden very interested in your being interested in how they're doing. They like the sympathy that they get. They like the attention that they get. They like the care that was always there anyway. It was there. If, let's say you're part of this church. We care about you. We don't want you to be sick. We may feel sorry for you. We may like try to do things to alleviate any kind of suffering that you had. But before you were sick, that was there. And if it ever happened, it would engage. But they like, because of pride, they like to be the center of attention. If they could get healed, they either would not want to be, or they would take it, but would still keep going now with a facade. There are others who, truth be told, don't want to be well, because then it would mean that they would have to work. And there's a lion in the streets, you know. This is a very convenient reason why, of course, no one would expect me to work. I'm lame. In our society today, you can get jobs and you can work if you are lame, though I understand that it's still difficult, probably, and as far as vocational things go. But, you know, I want to stay on welfare. I want to stay on disability because of pride. Everyone else should have to work, but I don't want to have to work. I'm lazy. I'm slothful. I'm a sluggard. Jesus then asks a question that is not so crazy. Jesus goes up to one of these, and this too is remarkable to me. How many people are there? He goes up to one of them. Why doesn't the Lord who has this healing ministry, why doesn't he go down there and clear it all out? I don't know. I know he's right because I know he's hearing from the Father, and the will of the Father that day was, you see this multitude of sick people, you're here to heal one of them, only one of them, that guy. So he goes up to this man and initiates this interchange with this question that is not so crazy after all. Do you want to become healthy? If you don't, I'm on my way. Sometimes I have to tell people when I'm evangelizing. I'll go up to somebody. This happened just the other day. Go up to somebody. I'm talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth. Can I talk with you for a couple minutes? I only have about 15 minutes. It won't take 15 minutes. I can do this in 5. Well, actually, I'm really busy right now. And you know, and it gets to the point where one of them said, I'm not very religious. I get that a lot, and I say, well, that's good. I'm not looking to talk to people that already believe like I do. Well, I'm an atheist. I said, that's all right. I'm trying to talk to people who don't believe what I believe. And then finally, I could just tell, like, this person is not interested at all. And I said, you know what, if these are the real reasons, then none of them dissuade me from talking to you. But if you're just not interested, just say so and I'm on my way. He said, I'm not interested. I said, see ya. And went away. Okay, like, just be honest. Honesty will get rid of me quicker than anything else. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? These are honest people. I don't want to be around them. The Lord is kind of postured that way here. Do you want to become healthy? If you don't, I'm on my way. But if you do, I'm the answer. Do you want to become healthy? The sick man answered him. Now, he doesn't know who he is. The sick man answered him, Lord, I don't have a man, so that whenever the water might be disturbed, he may put me into the swimming pool. But in which time I am coming, another is going down before me. This is what I was telling you about. I just hinted at it earlier. Some of these people, like, even though they're sick, I understand what you want to do. You want to get into the swimming pool at the agitation of the water. But you don't stand a chance. If your sickness is leukemia, if your sickness is, I don't know, fibromyalgia, if your sickness is some kind of skin disease, you got a great shot at getting in that water. But if you're lame, once that water's happening, everybody who's not lame is going to make a beeline for that swimming pool. You really don't stand a chance here. Yet, hope against hope. I mean, hoping, like, maybe if I can just, you know, when somebody does get healed, they'll leave. And I can kind of, you know, pull myself up further in the line. Maybe if I get right on the edge of this thing, I can just kind of roll over into the water. Maybe I can stand a chance. It's like really crazy, but it's like, but he's desperate. And so he's not thinking, healing's coming. This is Jesus. He's thinking, I don't know who this guy is. And he's asking me this question, well, yeah, of course I want to be healed. And he gives him this answer, almost like he anticipates that Jesus is judging him. Like, do you really want to be made well? You've been here for how many years now? You've had this condition for 38 years. If you really wanted to be made well, you would have gotten in that water. That's not what he's saying at all. He's just saying, do you want to become healthy? The man, thinking no miracle is about to happen, except the one that's happens every once in a great while in the water, tells him why he wasn't able to get into the water. I'm lame. Somebody's got to pick me up and kind of throw me into the water. Somebody's got to get me in there fast. I don't have a man. Some of these people have people with them. Maybe even people who were lame had people with them who were waiting with them. He didn't have such. So that was his answer. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your pallet, and be walking. And immediately the man became healthy and took up his pallet and was walking. Now, problem. It was a Sabbath on that day. Do you note how many times it is pointed out that Jesus did this healing on the Sabbath day? That's because healing on the Sabbath is a problem to the judgmental Pharisees and probably many of the Jews at the time because it's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, this is no work, friends. He's actually doing nothing as far as energy output. You know, it's like nothing. It's no work at all. I don't think that any of the Jews would say, you know, it's work to speak on the Sabbath day. I don't think that any of the Jews would say, you know, that it was work to extend my hand and touch someone's shoulder like that. I don't think any of it, as legalistic as they could be. This would not be, no one would say that. But that's all the more it takes. Sometimes like that. Sometimes to speak something. That's not work. But they think that it's work. When my children were growing up and we would read together, here's the three of us, usually on the floor, my son and my daughter and I on the floor, and we're reading through, and we came to one of these places. They were very young. We came to one of these places where Jesus healed. It was on a Sabbath. And they had become so used to hearing this because we have to point it out if it's on a Sabbath because that's the reason for the Lord's troubles afterwards. One of them, I don't remember which one, asked me, did Jesus ever heal when it wasn't on the Sabbath? And I said, oh yeah, all the time. But when it is on the Sabbath, there's an issue now. And so the Scripture keeps pointing that out to us, that it was on a Sabbath. So it points it out here. This was on a Sabbath day. Therefore, verse 10, the Jews were saying to the one having been healed, it is Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to bear the pallet. Okay, this wouldn't be work. Speaking wouldn't be work. But picking up a bed would be work. A portable bed. We're not talking about the kind that you guys sleep in. We're talking about like the pallet that I described, the fold-out little styrofoam thing, you know, that my kids used to take with them everywhere and sleep. I'm talking about some very lightweight thing, but it's the Sabbath. So, the Sabbath having come and they see this guy carrying his pallet, they reprimand him for taking up his pallet, but the man's got a ready answer. Verse 11, he answered them, the one making me healthy. He said to me, take up your pallet and be walking. Then they ask him, who is the man having said to you, take up your pallet and be walking? But the man having been cured hadn't known who he was. For Jesus withdrew, a crowd being in the place. Yeah, a crowd of sick people that you want to say, why didn't he heal them all? I guess God just didn't come, I guess the Lord, the Son of God, God the Son, didn't come to heal everybody and anybody, just like he didn't come to save everybody and anybody. And all of the human outcries of unfairness fall on divine deaf ears. There's a crowd in this place. I just healed this guy. It's going to be pandemonium in a minute. So he withdrew. Watch. Verse 14, after these things, it's not going to take as long as after these things in verse 1. Just after these things happened, Jesus found him in the temple. Hey, in the temple. This guy's thankful. This guy's God-geared now. Jesus sees him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become healthy. Be sinning no more so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Sin itself is worse than sickness. But some of its results can result in the same. I'm not saying everybody's sick. It's because of their sin. I'm saying if everybody was sick because of their sin, every one of us ought to be sick. I'm not saying that you can do the Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad piece and judge people who are sick like Job. You will be likewise castigated by the Lord as were Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. I'm not saying that. I'm saying sometimes it's the result, but sometimes if you're, listen, some of the most miserable people that I've ever met are perfectly healthy. But sin has taken over their mentality so that they're angry at everybody. They're bitter people. They go around life. Sometimes they're worried about everything. It's like it's this miserable existence because of sin, and it's worse than being sick. So the Lord tells him to be sinning no more so that not something worse doesn't happen to you. The man went away and reported to the Jews that Jesus was the one having made him healthy. Now, I don't think he's saying, this is the guy that healed me. Jerk, he did it on the Sabbath. I'm going to turn him in. I think he's thinking, they probably are really going to be happy to know who it is. They asked me who it was, who healed me. I didn't know. Now I know. And so he runs and he says, Jesus, the one from Nazareth, he's the one that healed me. I met him in the temple. Well, to his surprise, that's not the response. Oh, fantastic. That's not their response. Verse 16, and because of this, so far is this not the response. Because of this, the Jews were persecuting Jesus and were seeking to kill Him because He was doing these things on a Sabbath. This is the first time, not that they tried, in our chronology. This is the value. I hope you get this. This is the value of a chronological study like this. We can see they've tried to kill Him once. Remember, it was at Nazareth, when in His hometown, when they wanted to push Him off the cliff that the city was built on. But this is the first time that the Jewish powers that be decided to kill Him. That was a spontaneous thing, just happened in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This is the Jewish elite. These are the rulers of the Jews, and they say, this guy healed somebody on the Sabbath. Really? That's it? That's the capital crime. He made somebody whole on a Saturday. Let's kill Him. I know it sounds crazy to us. It is crazy. But these guys are crazy with hatred against God, though they're the religious elite, as viewed as such in their day. So they decide, okay, we found out who it was. We're going to kill Him. They start thinking about ways that they can kill Him. But Jesus answered them, so there's some time happening here that you're not seeing. They sought to kill Him, and sometime later they come in contact with Him, say something about that, how He healed this guy on the Sabbath, so that He can answer, so that He can reply, respond to what they've said to Him. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, think about what that means. Just pierce through the surface of it and think about the implications. First one, "My Father," and they know who He's talking about, all right? He's claimed to be the Son of God. Inference number two. Valid, actually. Inference number two. In claiming to be the Son of God, you make yourself equal with God. That's the next verse, but we're going to get to it. So, He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed God was His Father. He's the Son of God. Now He's claiming to be... That means He's claiming to actually be God. He's claiming to be equal with God. And He claimed that His working on the Sabbath was okay, because God was working through Him on the Sabbath. Like, God's working on the Sabbath, and so am I. The only thing I do is God's work. And in that I did this, and it was Saturday, God did that on Saturday. God's still working on the Sabbath. You better hope God's working on the Sabbath. I mean, that everything is still held together, that stuff doesn't blow up molecularly, that He's still answering prayer on Saturday. You better hope God's doing stuff on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, and so am I. I, as a man, the Son of God, God in the flesh, am working because He's working. Therefore, verse 18, because of this, all the more the Jews were seeking to kill Him. In other words, now they're saying, we said we were going to kill this guy because He broke the Sabbath. Listen. Now He's claiming to be God. We're going to kill Him for sure. We have to upstep these attempts. We have to ratchet this up. Get Him dead tomorrow. Because, now this is John's commentary. He happens to agree with what they have seen in his statement that He is the Son of God. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, and He didn't break the Sabbath, right? But in their view, He had broken the Sabbath. But also, He was saying that God was His own Father, making Himself equal with God. When we see in verse 17, "My Father," that's just God saying that, that's the Lord Jesus Christ saying that God is His Father. In verse 18, He was saying that God was His own Father. That word that I'm translating, His own, is idios. It means one's own peculiar possession, like uniquely so. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God. Even when, in say Galatians 3:26, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become sons of God. Not like this. This is a total, absolutely unique sonship that the Lord Jesus Christ has toward God the Father. One where He is Son naturally by essence. That is, He is God just like the Father is God. He doesn't make Himself equal with God. God doesn't have an equal. You say it says right there that God has an equal, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but that's not another being. That's the same being. God doesn't have another equal. You're talking, all of this is happening in a backdrop, in a scenario where everybody involved here is a monotheist. Everybody here believes there's only one God. If you're equal with God, watch this and take note, Arians of all shapes and shades and sizes. If He is another being, if He's another person, He can't be equal to God. Because He would have had to have been created. If He was created, He's not equal to God because God is uncreated. God is uncreated life. God can only, if we talk in terms of having an equal, have such an equal who is one and the same being as Himself. So, they understand He's claiming to be equal with God, but there's only one God. That means He's claiming to be a distinct person within the one and same true living God. That's why I say this is classic Christology. Son of God is the best title for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about fullness, it presents Him as Messiah because huios, the word translated as son, is a word that means an adult son who is the heir. The Messiah is the heir of the universe. The Messiah is the heir of everything that God the Father owns. Everything that belongs to God, if we think about it as limited to this earth, He is the future heir of this planet. He will rule over this planet in a visible reign at His second advent from Jerusalem as His capital city. So Son of God, in that He's the heir, means that He's the Messiah. Son of God, as we've seen right here, means that He is God, but Son of God, in that subject-object relationship where one is a son to another, one is the father of the other. The father has paternity. The son has filiation. One is the father. One is the son. You see a distinction of person while at the same time a unity of essence. You said you're the Son of God. You say you've got the same essence as God. Unity of essence. But He's not saying that He's the Father. Distinction of person. There is one other that we could say this about in Trinitarian theology with a Christocentric emphasis, namely the Holy Spirit. And there's no more after that. It is closed. It is limited to three. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't really like the term. So it's okay sometimes and I don't quibble over it and I'm not going to get into word battles with anybody out of pride. But listen, I prefer not to say God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Spirit. Because that sounds like you're saying three gods. I like to say God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Because it's one God who is these three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're focused on the Son. The Gospel of John is focused on the Son. They realize He's claiming that God is His Father, and out of all of the things that best title for Jesus as to His personality, His identity, the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is indicated in that term. The one that they're really focusing on is God. You're claiming to be equal with God. God doesn't have an equal. He is a single, thus a simple, in that sense, being. That means you're saying that though you can be theologically, conceptually distinguished from the Father, you are one and the same God. bingo, for once you've understood this man correctly. Yes, that is exactly what he's saying. You say, how do we know that they've understood Jesus correctly in saying that? That awaits next week. But I ask you this question now, as you remember this, as you come into here for next week. What the Lord Jesus Christ is going to respond to this statement for the rest of John 5. So look at this. Here's where we are. We got the bottom of the page. He's going to respond to this for the little bit that's on that page and all of this page. And you don't have all of John 5. So another page, he's going to be talking about this. And I'm saying that he is agreeing with you for once. There's no place like this in the Bible. This is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ asserts His deity. I know He's asserted His deity in other places, but not like this. Not like for three of what we call pages. Not for a whole chapter. This is the whole subject as the Lord Jesus Christ would deal with it. Ask yourself as you come next week, His responses, do they sound at all like He's saying, whoa! You misunderstood me. That would be blasphemy for me to say that. Or does it sound like He's saying, yeah, let me give you more ammunition to think that that's exactly what I meant. That's next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.